Welcome to the Northside Christian Church podcast. This is the collection of weekly sermons from our staff. Northside Christian Church exists to connect people to Christ and one another. So we want to hear how God is working in your life. Share your story by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC. For more information about Northside, visit our website, northsidechristianchurch.net.
It is not a joke. It's not a drill. We're excited for next week, so make sure you invite people. Maybe it doesn't have to go exactly like that, but we're excited for all of the things going, the Bolivar service, the simulcast, all of that. It's just really, really exciting. So make sure you grab some of those cards and join us next week for the greatest miracle. And we celebrate it at the church. We make a really big deal out of Easter. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we are in a series called Generous, how to become more and more generous, how to become generous people. And you may have heard during this series, I know that I've said it from this stage, and others have said it as well. It's kind of just a sentiment that we believe. And you may have heard it and sounded kind of cliche-y, but I want to focus on it today. You may have heard us say this. We are generous because God has been generous to us. We are generous because God has been generous to us. Now, we have a word that we use for God's generosity in the church world. We call it grace. And you've probably heard the word grace thrown around at church. Again, it's kind of words we throw around, but what do they really mean? Grace for us is a big deal. For the Christian, it is our lifeblood. It's the core strain of God's DNA. It's our place at the table, our room in the house. Grace is a big deal. If it weren't for grace, there would be no Easter to celebrate. If it weren't for grace, there would be no Northside Christian Church to come and to fellowship in. First, God extends that grace to us, and then we are not just expected, not just charged, but challenged, convicted, and even commanded to give others that grace as well and to love others in this way. And in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul gives one of the best explanations of this love and this grace from God. And so we're going to look there. If you brought your Bibles this morning, turn to Romans chapter 8. And I want to give you just a little bit of a sneak peek of what's coming up after Easter. After Easter, we're going to do a series through the back half of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 through 16, called What If the Church? Now, if you'll remember, we did the first half of the book of Romans about a year or so ago, called This is Amazing Grace. And that's really what happens in the book of Romans, is that Paul explains kind of what grace is doctrinally and what it means to us, and kind of explains it gets really deep and really, really, really great stuff. And at chapter 8, there's a little bit of a change. And you'll notice in chapter 8 where he says, therefore, and that's kind of one of those words that kind of points you all the stuff that we just talked about, 1 through 8. Now, looking forward, the back half of the book of Romans is really practical. And so we're doing this series called What If the Church? And we're going to ask those questions. What if the church really saw grace like this and lived it out? What if the church really, really did what the Bible says? And so what we're going to do is we're going to go quite a few weeks, and we're going to spend some time in the back half of the book of Romans. And as we do that, we're going to read it, we're going to learn about it, we're going to dig deep into it, and then, crazy thought, we're going to do it, okay? And we're going to change the world because of it. So this is really kind of a sneak peek. We're in chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What does God's grace, what does God's generous gift, what does God's big, huge act of love mean for me? What does it mean for you? And maybe for you, you have answered that question. At some point in your life, you said, I know, I understand what grace is, and I understand my need for grace, so I'm going to accept that. And you've been living in that. My three-year-old boy, he got past the phase where he just says no to everything. Anybody in that phase? I'm sorry. It was just like, no, no, no. And he's really good. And he finally realized his head goes two different ways, right? It doesn't just go this way. It goes up and down now too. So now when you ask him something, he'll usually like cross his arms and kind of look at it and think, he thinks it over. Okay. And then not every time, but a lot of the times now he'll look at it and yeah, that's okay. And then we can move on with the rest of our day because he has approved of the activity that we're going to do. So he'll nod his head. So maybe for you, a sermon on grace, a sermon on love and generosity that God has shown towards us, maybe for you, that's all it is. You can sit there today and you can just nod your head. Yeah, that's it. That's what I'm living in. But it's possible, hopeful, that there are those in this room that have not fully realized what it is, that have not fully understood or grasped or accepted the gift that God has given to them. So what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is to sit and learn. And whether it's for the first time you've heard about grace or for the 100th time you've heard about grace, that you would see it and you would feel it and you would accept it. So that's where we're going. So go with me there. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I'm going to read the whole thing. Not the whole Bible, but the whole few verses there. And then we're going to work back and kind of unpack it. So here we go. Chapter 31. I'll be reading from the ESV. It'll be up here on the screen if you want to follow along. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And God's people said, amen. There's so much packed in to this scripture. And so that's what I want to do. I just want to unpack it. What does it mean for God's grace? This isn't the only scripture that talks about God's grace, but it gives us a lot of details, a lot of defining traits of what God's grace is. So here's the first one. The first one is that God's grace fights in our corner. The first defining trait of God's grace is that God's grace fights in our corner. Look at verse 31 again. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but we live in a polarized society. We live in a pro and anti society. I was getting on Facebook this morning to try to give you an example. It's just all of Facebook is an example, okay? So like the whole thing, if you get on there, you will see pro this, anti this, and there's just like, there's two boxes and you got to be in one, right? Don't you dare try to be like in between and ride the fence, because make a decision, right? So everybody has an opinion and nobody cares if it's different than theirs. So that's kind of how we've kind of built this. We're like, if you're not for this or you're anti this or this, and we kind of put all of this stuff in boxes. And I think just as kind of a practical note, we need to understand that there can be some gray area. We talk a lot about at Northside on respecting someone's journey. And you got to respect someone's journey to a point of view, even if it's not the point of view that you would want them to end up at. That's not really, that's just for free. I just do that anyway. We need to extend some grace to those on a journey towards your point of view and to those who will never, ever agree with you. I think if we're honest with ourselves, that it's not healthy to shove everyone into a pro and an anti box, or to even think that way with every single thing. Well, I got to figure out, which side of this I have to be on in every single thing. Now there are things that are essential that we need to take a side on, but there's got to be some room for some gray area. I say that because there is one exception. There is this one big exception when we talk about the grace of God. It's God and his feelings towards you. There's no gray area. He is for you. As a matter of fact, the scripture literally would say in the Greek, he is pro you. If God is pro us, who can be against us? If God is pro us, who can be anti us? That word used for four. It's like when you're for something, for and against. And he draws up an example right there. If God is in our corner fighting, who could be anywhere else in the other corner, anywhere else in the world? Who could possibly stand up to that? And so instead of showing his love for us in some way, like a sign in the sky or a billboard or wearing a red hat or whatever, however you support your pro or your anti, he does something much more revealing than a billboard or something like that. Look at verse 32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? He says, if God has extended this huge gift to you and says, I'm giving you your grace, I'm not counting your trespasses against you. I am giving you this gift of grace that is my only son. Don't you think he can handle the other stuff, the little fights, the little battles? a little hurts. We're going to talk about some of those here in just a little bit. But you may have walked in here this morning and you think that everything in life, the world is anti you. And you just can't seem to stay out of trouble. You just can't seem to stay out of arguments. You say, everything that I say is contradicted. Everything that I do is argued with. I feel like my boss is anti me. My spouse is anti me. My ex is anti me. My kids are anti. That's actually true. That one, they are plotting against you. Believe it. Them and cats. If you got those two things, put them together. But you may have walked in here this morning with this idea that the weight of the world is on your shoulders. But you need to know this morning that when we talk about God's gift for grace, it's not just this feeling of like, it's going to be okay. It's not avoidance. It's not just let's forget about all that stuff and just push it away. It'll be okay. It is God actually fighting in your corner. And Paul says, if God's standing in your corner, what could anybody else have against that? What could anybody else, what could stand up against that? And the question in the scripture is not really meant to be rhetorical, but it's a letter that he's writing. So there's not like somebody like going, I know the answer. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to kind of pick at some things and throw out really a bunch of different words, a bunch of different things that you might think would be able to separate you from the love and the grace of God. And so as you go through these lists, you kind of look and he's like, somebody, this is going to hit somebody. You know, when I talk about tribulation, that's going to hit somebody. When I talk about persecution, that's going to hit somebody. He kind of blankets the whole thing and it's going to talking to a broad audience here. That would be my hope this morning is that this audience that is all over and has different ages and stages of life all through, then you, as you read these lists, as you start to see these things, like, could that separate? Maybe for you, you go, yeah, I do put that as a separating thing. But before we get there, one more thing there in the scripture, the second defining trait of God's grace, the second defining trait is that God's grace removes your condemnation. Removes your condemnation. This is where some of you check out because you're like, I'm not guilty of anything, right? But removes your condemnation. Stick with me. Look at verses 33 and 34 again. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who could come against the people of God that are sitting at his table, that are living in his house, that are fellowshipping with others who belong to him? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised and is sitting at the right hand of God and indeed interceding for us. Think of this picture as like Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of God, whispering in his ear, I took care of that one. That one's mine. That one's mine. The condemnation that's on that one, see that through the eyes of the cross. See that through. And so God's grace removes our condemnation. Now, to understand God's grace, you really kind of keep up with the kind of judicial talk that we see. You know, you just look in that verse alone, you see the word justifies, you see condemned, you see charge against, you see all of these. And then interceding, you can even throw that in there. There's kind of this judicial transaction that's going on here. The idea of being convicted, condemned, guilty, charged, those all seem like really, really bad things. You know, I grew up knowing that if any of those words followed my name in a newspaper article, like things aren't going so well for me, right? Like Alan has been convicted. Alan has been charged. Alan has been condemned. Those are all bad, right? My parents don't want to read that in the newspaper, right? So when we think about that, I think, okay, you know, I try to avoid all those things. I try to be a really, really good person. But then I read scripture and I see verses that say that no one is righteous. No, not even one. It's like, well, but I try so hard. I try to stay away from all these bad things. I try to not be convicted, condemned, guilty, charged, all of these really bad things. But from what scripture tells me, I am these things. I have been charged and convicted. There is a guilty plea on my shoulders. The Bible tells me if I broke one of God's laws, just one of them, and there are a lot of them, it's pretty high standards. If I just broke one of them, then I'm guilty of the whole thing. So the Bible says nobody's righteous, and no matter how hard I try to stay out of trouble, I'm guilty, I've fallen short, I am in need. Some of you may have seen this a few weeks back. Fox aired the Lost Confession of O.J. Simpson. Anybody watch this? I can't believe. No, I watched it too. The Lost Confession of O.J. Simpson. If you didn't get to see what this was, it was really bizarre kind of thing. It was an interview. They found a tape not long after the trial. It was the Lost Confession of O.J. And he all but says what he did. And that he pretty much admitted to. Now he can't be tried for it again. There's laws against that. So he was just kind of laying out what happened that night and really in like terrifying detail. And what I noticed is after that aired, and even before that aired, you saw all of this buzz on social media of how terrible of a person he was. And I didn't disagree. They saw all this buzz of how there's been no justice for the family because they had to go through all of this. And it was just, you know, horrifying for them. And I didn't disagree. And I went through, it was this awful, awful thing that this horrible human being did. And I was with it. I was retweeting and favoring and like, I just can't believe this guy's walking free on the streets today after he said that he did it. And my job this morning is not to talk about OJ. It's not to make you think differently about what you think happened in the trial and all that sort of stuff, but it's to make you think about yourself in view of Scripture. I'm not defending him. I'm not condemning him, but think differently about yourself. In view of Scripture, where do you stand with God? In view of Scripture, not OJ, not the person next to you, but where do you stand with God? In view of Scripture, where is that stance? Many of us would have what we could call a lost confession, where there's all of this stuff in our past and even in our present and stuff that we plan on continuing doing that we're just kind of keeping right under the surface and nobody's going to ever know about it. And if I were to stand up here and give you my lost confession, some of you, your jaws would drop and you would respect me less and you may even walk out and you may never want to hear anything I have to say again. But here's what I know about what the Bible says about me and what God has done for me. And this isn't in the notes on the screen, but you may want to write this down. Until I see myself and my failings stacked up to God's standards, I'll never understand my need for grace. I say that for me. I'm not even going to say you need to. Like, this is me. This is personal. Take this personal. Listen for yourself, not for someone else. Without knowing that I have a guilty plea that I brought upon myself, I can never understand my great need for a Savior. You see, God's grace enters an innocence where there was a guilty verdict. It enters a pardon where there was a death sentence. God's grace enters a Savior, a willing Savior, where there was this wall of sin that I could not climb up. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Says it this way. He orchestrated this. God orchestrated this. The anointed one, Christ, who had never experienced sin, became sin for us so that in him we might embody the very righteousness of God. I just love the way that that's worded. Embody the very righteousness of God. It's not a secondhand righteousness. It's not a, well, you can't get to this level, so take this this substitute. We could embody the righteousness of God. This work that God does is twofold. It not only removes condemnation, it takes away the condemnation and the sin that we have that we have condemned ourselves by sinning. But this says, not only does it bring us closer to God, but we become closer. Yeah, I said that wrong. We become closer to God. Not only are we accepted by God, but we are drawn closer to him by the blood of Jesus. You could also say it this way. Number three would be this. This is a defining trait of God's grace, is that God's grace repairs separation. God's grace repairs separation. There is a divide between where we stand and what we have done and accomplished and all of that stuff. It does not stack up to God's standards. And so I stand here with this big divide between me and God, and there's something's got to fill that gap. God's grace fills that gap in the person of Jesus, in the work of the cross. And Paul is going to list off a bunch of things that if you didn't have the work or the grace of God in your life, these things would just throw you off. These may throw you off anyway. They would derail your day. They would be detrimental maybe to your life, your faith. They would rob your joy and maybe even cause your death. And so it's important to note that Paul doesn't say that God is going to come in and remove all of this pain. He doesn't say he's going to come in and remove death and hurting and anxiety. That's not all coming, but it's going to repair the separation. Right now, if you're over here standing with your own merit, with anxiety and with hurt and with persecution and tribulation, then you're just standing on your own and you got to deal with that on your own. But when grace removes that separation, now you're closer to God. He deals with that. So here's the list, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I want to focus on one word in this verse. Let me go ahead and leave this up for a second. But that first word that he mentions, tribulation, like that's not a word we use very often. And if you don't believe me, go into the office tomorrow and they say, how was your weekend? It was like, a lot of tribulation this weekend. They're going to think you're crazy, right? So that's not a word we use very often. Let me give you the definition of this word tribulation. I like to call it a junk drawer of stress. And here's what I mean by that. You all know what a junk drawer is, right? Don't lie. You all got a junk drawer, okay? We cleaned out our house this week, like moved everything out of it, and realized that in 6 years of living in our house, we have 6 junk drawers, right? I think all of them were junk drawers, because here's what a junk drawer is, okay? If we're honest with ourselves, we call it a junk drawer, but it's stuff that we use every single day, right? It's not junk. It's the most valuable stuff in our house. Like, I'm in the junk drawer so often. It's like, we just don't have a specific drawer for tape, right? Like, you just got to know, like, that's what the junk drawer is. This is what this kind of word is, okay? This is an umbrella word for everything that kind of comes along stress-wise with being a human living with other humans. Some of you begrudgingly do this. You're like, I would love today if no other people were involved, right? Yeah. Springfield traffic. Can I get an amen? So I would love today. And so this is just the tribulation. That sounds like really, really dramatic, but that's a junk drawer stress word. It means this is physical, mental, social, economic stress. All of the above. It's kind of like, man, I'm stressed today. That's tribulation. It's the junk drawer of stress. Now, these other words are pretty well defined. Distress, that's kind of the same thing, but it's like constricting. It's like not just I'm stressed out. This is like tribulation is I lost my car keys. Distress is like someone stole my car. Okay. So like there's another level of stress. Persecution, that's stress related to your faith. Famine, that is being violently hungry. And some of us may have never felt that before. And I know that I haven't, but just not knowing if you're not just knowing where your next meal is coming from, but not knowing if you're going to get to eat again. So violent hunger, nakedness, we know what that is. Danger, danger is like, imagine watching like a scary movie and you hear the music, you know, something's coming. You just don't know where, from which side or at what time it's coming. That's danger. We all know that feeling, right? We're just like, oh, I don't like this. Turn this off. That's danger. That is vulnerability. And like, I don't know where the attack's coming from, but I just know something bad is going to happen. Or sword. Hey, threw that one in there. We don't really deal with a lot of swords, but you can just kind of modernize that any way you want. Essentially what it would mean, we talk about sword, that's death, death by the sword. And so all of these things are very stressful. This is stress on your life. And Paul is saying, are these things going to separate you from the love of Christ? Paul says, no, these aren't going to be factors that would separate when it comes to grace. There's no specific level of anxiety that you have to reach before God is like, okay, you're sane enough to come into my realm. There's no like, you got to get to step 6 on the 12 steps before you can go. God opens the doors and says, here's my grace. You don't have to have it all together. God doesn't ask you to get all of your stuff together in your junk drawer and slam it closed because company's coming over, right? You don't have to have it all together. Grace meets you in the junk drawer, in the tribulation. I love this verse. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, this is how God gives us love. While we were still sinners, actively sinning, actively anti-God, Christ died for us. Grace meets you in the junk drawer. God isn't waiting for you to close the gap or you come 3/4 of the way and then I'll come the rest of the way. That's every other religion. Try harder, close the gap of separation, and then maybe you'll achieve the ultimate goal. But only the one true God gives this one true grace. Grace embraces your junk drawer, closes the gap. It repairs that separation. And here's kind of a side note. If you want to be a generous person, if you want to be a gracious, a truly loving person, don't freak out when you find out that someone has a junk drawer. Don't freak out. Don't give up on someone because their life just got messy or hard or awkward. I'll tell you the truth about our small group. Like, we wouldn't accomplish anything spiritual if it didn't get awkward, right? Because somebody like that comes up and we're like, we should probably just ignore that and keep eating, right? No, but like that's when the real grace and love happens. There's a great quote from the book Messy Grace by Caleb Kaldenbach. He says, if we're going to understand grace, then we have to understand how to love people no matter who they are. You know that bump in the road is coming. You know that junk drawer is there somewhere. And when you find it, don't just freak out. I think I said in the first service, just don't go open to people's drawers anyway. That's weird, right? Finally, the last defining trait of God's grace in this scripture, there are many more, but this is in this scripture, is that God's grace empowers and seals our victory. It empowers us to victory and it seals the victory. After what seems like endless rhetorical questions, Paul gives an answer to them all. In verse 37, he gives an emphatic no. In your Bible, it might not have an exclamation point on it, but he wants you to hear it like that. No, no. That's how I say it to my dog. No. There's a little gravel in it, right? Look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Those three words, more than conquerors, it's three words in our Bible. If you read it in the Greek, it's just one word. Kind of all smashed together. All smashed together there. It's this cluster of words. Actually, this one word in the Greek, and I put it up here. Here's the English. You guys got that, right? Okay. I feel like Vanna White when I'm doing this, but I can't say that in the third service because they don't know that. More than conquerors. So that's what we see in our Bible. We are more than conquerors. I've seen that on like Christian t-shirts and stuff. This next line down here is the Greek. You don't have to know Greek. Just believe me. It's the Greek, okay? I really just put that up there to see if Helen would actually do it. And she did. So the below here is what we call a transliteration. This is spelling a Greek word with English letters, okay? So, and then this is really the only one that I should have put up here. This is how you say the word, right? So I'm gonna say it once and you can say it with me. Hopefully I say it right. Huper nakao, okay? You ready? Here we go. Huper nakao. One more time. Huper nakao. It's actually a compound word. I know it was three words. Now it's one word. Now it's two words, okay? Hooper is the same where we get our word for hyper. I've got a three-year-old at home. I know what hyper means, okay? Like, if you know what hyper means, it's just over the top. If you are hypersensitive, you are really sensitive, right? It's just over the top, okay? Hyper excited. You know, it's just like run from one thing to the next. It's over the top. It's more than enough. It's more than is usually necessary, okay? That's hooper in the Greek. It's hyper. The second word, nakao, is actually taken from the Greek goddess Nike. Now, some of you might be wearing Nike shoes, okay, with the swoosh on them, right? They took that name, Nike, from the Greek goddess of victory. And it doesn't just mean victory. It means like an amazing victory. It means like you never lose. Like you go, you know, 40-0. Like it's huper nikao is over arching, over accomplishing victory. And so it's not just a victory, it's a victory of epic proportions. If you want to see an example, just watch Duke beat Kansas today and you'll understand what I mean. Sorry about your brackets. We're more than conquerors, and that's what it is. This is not just a victory. We're empowered to victory without a doubt. This is a total knockout to our adversary. The words together literally mean to utterly defeat beyond the norm. This is not an underdog story. We're more than conquerors. I love the way that Paul constructs this section of scripture. The way that and we've got it divided up into verses and chapters, and that wasn't really what he was doing there. But the way that he does this, so first he gives these concrete things that we've all seen and maybe even felt a little bit of: famine, tribulation, nakedness, all of these things. This is kind of, you know, that junk drawer. It's like we can feel that. This junk drawer stress. Think about that. So he does that. But not only does he do that, then he says we're more than conquerors of all of that, but also these things. I'm going to call those concrete things. Those are the concrete things that you can feel right here on this earth. But then he goes into what I would call the cosmic list. You got concrete here on the earth, then the cosmic list. There's concrete stress that you see and is clear as day. But Paul says God's grace extends even beyond the concrete to the cosmic. Look at what verse 38 says. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers. See, I don't worry about angels daily, but God does. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Do you want the weight of worrying about everything else in creation? Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the small stuff that you worry about every day to the stuff that you don't even know is going on in the cosmos, God has conquered it. He's empowered us to victory over the concrete, and he's sealed our victory over the cosmos. You're not an underdog in the story. You are the declared victor. Before stress even hits your desk tomorrow morning, you are more than a conqueror. And compared to the victory that God has orchestrated in the cosmos, that he has sealed for us in the bigger things, don't you think he's got the small concrete stuff figured out? If you're one of our communion servers, you can go ahead and be dismissed. I'm going to take kind of a turn here. I wanted to share with you a quick story. Maybe quick. It needs to be quick. This past week, we got to go to Memphis with our college group, and we work with a great organization down there that replaces roofs, does some urban revitalization. It's hard to say. And as we were there, we got Wednesday afternoon off. We took a break from being up on the roof. We got Wednesday afternoon off, and we went to the Civil Rights Museum, which is right there in the heart of Memphis. We got to go and see. They've actually kept the outside of the hotel the same way that it was when the day that Martin Luther King Jr. was shot on the balcony. It's all the same. They've built the museum kind of around and on it. So you kind of get there, and it's like this, 1968. It still feels like that there in the parking lot. And so as I go through all of these exhibits, and it's really, it's really sad, and you start to really get emotional, and you're kind of reading through all these stories, and you get to the very, very end, and you walk into this room, and it's really kind of dark, just a projector up on the wall, and there's even a sign on the wall that says, respect, please, and, quiet for respect. And you walk into this room, and they've got this speech playing. Of one of Martin Luther King's King Jr.'s speech. And it is the last speech that he gave in Memphis, 1968, the night before he was shot. It's the last speech. It's called the Mountaintop Speech. You can jump online and read the whole thing. But he had come to Memphis to help. And if you know anything about that movement at that time, you know that when Martin Luther showed up, Martin Luther King Jr. is different. When he showed up, there was a, that's where the movement kind of came with him. He was in the marches. He was in that. So when he came to speak at this, the sanitation workers of Memphis had gone on strike because they were being treated unfairly. They were making less wages than the white workers. They were not being treated the way that they should. It was inhumane. It was unequal. And so he gives this speech the night before in this, and I got a little excerpt from it. And you're reading this speech, and you realize that after you read the speech, you turn around and you're standing in his hotel room. You've got it glassed off, and you're standing in this hotel room, and out the window you can see the place where they believe that the shooter was standing. It's really just kind of this surreal, eerie kind of moment. But as this speech is playing through your head, and you're thinking about this, it's really, really almost bizarre, maybe prophetic, that he talks so much more about his death in that speech than ever. Here's what he says. He's talking about the Good Samaritan in this speech, and I'll just read straight verbatim. As he's talking about the Good Samaritan, he says, the first question that the priest asks, as the priest comes by and sees the man who's been beaten and bloody, the first question that the priest asked and the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop and help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question. If I do not stop and help this man, what will happen to him? That is the question before you tonight. Not if I stop and help the sanitation workers, what will happen to my job? Not if I stop and help the sanitation workers, what will happen to all of the hours I usually spend in my office every day, every week as a pastor? The question is not if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But if I stop and help this man, if I stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to them? That is the question. And I sat in my bunk that night. I was thinking about this sermon, which I just wrote the day before, and I was thinking about that speech and listening to it over and over and over again, and I thought, you know, that is an example of true love and true generosity, is someone who would say, I'm not worried about what would happen to me. See, true love, true generosity, true grace is when a man doesn't worry about what will happen to him, but is worried about what will happen to them. Now, you churchgoers, does that sound familiar? Similar story of Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a man, made himself nothing, made himself a servant to die on a cross. Not asking what will happen to him, but putting others' needs in his sights and offering the sacrifice. That's true generosity. That's God's true gift to come for you, to come for me. That's the power that fights in our corner. That's the sacrifice that removes your condemnation. That's the love and the grace that removes that separation, repairs that separation between you and God. And that's the love that empowers victory here in the small stuff and there in the cosmos. That is the generous love of God. Let's sing about it together. Would you stand?
Thanks for joining Northside Christian Church for our weekly podcast. Don't forget to share your story with us by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC.